Hey, it is good to be with you here, and just being here this morning actually reminds me of how much I actually have truly loved this place and how much I miss you guys. It's quite amazing. Kylie's not with me this morning, partly because she said if she comes, she'll just cry. She's never forgiven me for ripping her out of this place. I keep saying we were following God, but evidently that's not good enough. But, you know, lots of really fond memories. And certainly for my 11-odd years here, there were lots of really good things that happened. Lots of really good moments, lots of really good memories. And Gary's mentioned some of them, buildings and people and baptisms and young people finding God, and some of them going into ministry and the like. We sent out some missionaries, and we walked with some of those, and very, very fun times. I'm not very much of a look back person. I'm very much of a look ahead person, but I will confess there's moments, and even just sitting here this morning, reminding myself of how much I miss. I miss Pete Burt on a weekly basis, and some of the memories that come with all of that. So it's a bit of a flood for me this morning, just sitting here, looking around and seeing so many familiar places and trying hard to remember lots of names as well. So help me out when you come up afterwards. Just say your name to me, just so I don't have to be embarrassed and forget that. Most of you I've done so far pretty good with that. You know, as we think about that, and as we think about the history that's been, you know, it's been mentioned a number of times, and we've actually sung the words this morning, to remind ourselves that this is about God and what God does, and that God never abandons us, and there's always a future. Even from this moment, looking back over 30 years and saying there's a lot of good things that have happened, God has a whole bunch of things ahead as well. And this morning we're going to spend a few moments just thinking about some of those things. Let me just pray, and then we'll have a look at the passage we're going to look at this morning. Father, just in these few moments, we pray that as we spend some time together with your word, that it might be you who speaks to our hearts. Father, you alone know what we need this morning. You know the things we need to hear. And over and above the noise of what I might be saying, I pray that you might quietly speak to us, that we might know that we've met with our Heavenly Father and we've been blessed as a result of that. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I wonder, as you think about the time you've been here and your experience of this place, that you might also just be thinking about what comes next. And I wonder what your best hopes are. I wonder what you hope the future might actually look like for Parkerville and for you as we think about what has been and what is still to come. I want to just walk us through a little bit of Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes gets a bit of a bad rap. One of my friends said to me, it feels like someone who was very clinically depressed wrote Ecclesiastes. I actually think Ecclesiastes actually brings some really deep hope, some thought about what is to come. It's famous for Ecclesiastes 3, you know, there's a season for this and a season for that, and we know those words. But there's deep underlying hope in what we find in Ecclesiastes. And the problem is for us that hope is somewhat problematic. I have a friend who says to me on a regular basis that I rob him of all joy and hope in his life. I see that as my mission. And here's the problematic part of it that I will say back to him. If we put our hope in things that are not eternal, when we put our hope in things that don't actually last, shouldn't that be challenged? Because we are people. We are people who walk in step with God's Spirit, who look for the things that He has, look for the future that He dictates. And so we should be asking ourselves, what's the hope that God has? Not the temporary hope, not the things that don't really count, not the things that all the voices around us would say that we should invest in, but rather that we should step back from that a little and just go, what is the deeper sense of hope? The deeper sense of what hope might look like for us. You know, there's a great refrain in the book of Ecclesiastes, And he constantly says, meaningless, meaningless. And he also says, it's like chasing after the wind. And here's the thing that I've discovered, that when we put in our hope in things that are under the sun, things that are temporary, things that don't actually last, it does amount to chasing after the wind. Folks, we're better than that. You're better than that. This church is better than that. We should be deeply invested in what God is asking of us and what God has for us and the future that God actually is leading us into. In Ecclesiastes, I want to read you just a little bit wider than what this verse actually says. I couldn't get it all onto the screen, so let me read to you from verse 7. All people spend their lives scratching for food, but they never seem to have enough. So are wise people really better off than fools? Do poor people gain anything by being wise and knowing how to act in front of others? Enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. Just dreaming about nice things is meaningless, like chasing the wind. Everything has been decided. It's been known long ago that each person would be what each person would be. So there's no use arguing with God about your destiny. You know, as the writer of Ecclesiastes put down these words, this is not to actually rob you of hope, but to actually go, the meaningless is when we invest under the sun, when we invest in things that are really just a puff of wind that is coming and going. Think deeper, think more about what it is that God has for you and where he might be taking you. You know the problem for us in that? There's actually some grief. The reason my friends is that I rob him of hope is because we have these pictures in our mind of what our life should be, of what we can be, of the contribution we're going to make. As you start to get older, you go, I'm running out of time to be that person. Isn't that true? And there's some grief in letting go of some of that. To go, we haven't achieved what we should have achieved. We haven't become what we might have become. I've worked with enough churches, and my work after leaving here was to work for the Baptist churches in a consultancy sort of role. And then I went out on my own and did consultancy across churches of pretty much every denomination. And here's the thing that I would say. Churches actually have this grief that they're not what they should be. They haven't become everything they could have become. That they haven't achieved all the things that they thought they might. It kind of mirrors our own lives, doesn't it? And yet we can step back from that and go, there's more to this. God has his ways, God works his will, and there's a sense in which that when we're part of that, we enjoy the journey that God takes us on with that. And guess what? My experience has been, is very rarely what I thought it was going to be. It very rarely turns out the way I planned. It very rarely looks like what I might have chosen if I was in charge of things. So here in Ecclesiastes, he points out some of the things that we might get caught up in and we might chase the wind after and might actually squander our sense of hope on. Under the sun, he says, the more words you speak, the less they mean. So what good are they? We live in a world where there's a lot of words these days, is there not? Social media has done a bit of good, about that much I reckon. But giving everyone a platform just to speak a lot. You know, we are desperate to be people of influence as churches. We want to be influential. And the problem with this is that the more we speak, sometimes the less it means. I think we do live in an era. And I've got some friends who are quite the keyboard warriors who like to get on and rail against everything and talk about everything. And I often read it and I think, you know, the more we speak, the less it means. God has called us to be people who invest in something deeper, that actually show in our actions of how we love, of what we do. I think it's an indictment on us in church, and I include myself in this, that the more insecure we feel, the more words we speak and the louder we get. Rather than just having soft and gentle hearts, we try and enforce things that God doesn't currently enforce. We become his policemen and we tell people what they should be and what they shouldn't be. And yet we often ignore what God is saying to our hearts. You know, the scripture is written for us so that we might read it and be convicted, and become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. It isn't there for us to beat other people over the head with. Until, you know, as a pastor, 30 plus years now, I get asked quite often, is this sin, is that sin? And you know, I've got to the point where I go, I'm not sure, you read the Bible for yourself and work it out. Because I'm not the arbiter of these things. What I know is that when I read the scripture and God convicts me, that there's a hand on my life that says, Steve, do what God asks you to do. That's the calling, isn't it? As we step forward. The world around us says that we have to be influential people. I think the more insecure we get, the louder we get. The more secure we feel, the less we feel we need to speak. And the more we can love and walk alongside people and step into whatever it is that God has for us. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, a wise person thinks a lot about death while a fool thinks only about having a good time. He's just a bundle of fun, this writer, isn't he? Stop all your party stuff. Think more about death. He's not saying we should all become undertakers and make a profession out of this, but you get the sense of this. The world where we live is obsessed with our comfort and our happiness. Somehow in church, we've adopted some of that. Not as bad as what we see all around us, but comfort becomes a really important thing, our own happiness, of what we want and what we need. You know, we have this wonderful thing in membership in Baptist churches where the members have the final say. It was always designed that it would be a time that we get together and we search after God's heart, after God's will. And we listen for God's voice. And yet I've chaired and I've been in so many members' meetings where it comes down to people just got an opinion about what they want, what they need, what's right in front of them. On a daily basis, I see this and, you know, still pastoring now up at Lake Joondalup Baptist, and people only see things from their own myopic little point of view. It's very rare for us to be able to step back and say, what's God doing in the midst of all of this? Chasing after the wind. Pride. Better to be criticized by a wise person than to be praised by a fool. Finishing is better than starting. Patience is better than pride. Pride's kind of different than just wanting to be influenced, because pride actually says, I know that I'm right. I know that I'm the best. I know that what I do is going to be great. Again, the writer says, this is like chasing after the wind. It's something that's temporary. It's something that will puff you up. It's like we feel like we can hold the sun in our own hands. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, no, you're living under the sun. You're living in the temporary. Don't long for the good old days. This is not wise. Probably pretty good on a 30th anniversary to have a verse like this thrown in, is it not? Don't long for the good old days. This is not wise. You know, I have a mentor in America who's a pastor of a very large church, and he said to me on a number of occasions, you know, the hymn wars that happen in a church. I like this song, I like this, why don't we have more of those? How come we sing all this new rubbish? We could have old stuff. And other people are going, why are we singing all that old rubbish when we could have new stuff? The hymn wars. He said, have you ever noticed that most people actually bat for what they sang in their 20s? That's simple as that. Why? Because it reminds us of a time that was good. It reminds us of a time when we were virulent, when we were full of life, when things were going well, when all of life was in front of us, and we try to recapture that. And we hold on to the things we sang in the past. You know, they say in the research that one of the highest reasons that people actually have a marital affair is to recapture their youth. The sense of, I want to go back to when I felt freer, when I was making decisions, when I had all the options in front of me. That's why we have midlife crises, doesn't it? We open our shirts up a little, the blokes. I just do my buttons up. drive a sports car. Try to recapture that stuff that was important. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, it's like chasing after the wind. Invest in something more. Invest in something deeper. Invest in something that actually counts. Here's the thought I want to leave with you for today. And it comes from just one verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And it's simply this, that God draws in crooked lines. Except the way God does things, for who can straighten what he has made crooked? Enjoy prosperity while you can, but when hard times come, when hard times strike, realize that both come from God. Remember that nothing is certain in this life. Good verses, aren't they? I love this because it kind of slaps me across the face a little when I read this, because I think it should say God writes in straight lines and you can't make him crooked. That would make more sense, wouldn't it? And yet the writer, who is a wise man, says you can't make straight what God has made crooked. It seems counterintuitive. It seems like it's going in the wrong direction. But when I stop and think about it, I go, you know, the lines that God has drawn in my life have kind of gone like this. They're not the straight line. I was reading the other day a statement I wrote in my 20s before I even came to this place about my life motto, what my mantra was going to be. And it had the words efficient and effective in there. I am going to be efficient and effective in ministry. I'm going to make lines straight from A to B to get there as fast as we can. And some 30-odd years later, I look back and I go, wow, all the crooked lines that God has drawn. Enjoy prosperity while you can, but when hard times strike, realize that both come from God. This is not a capricious God who's going to just strike you down with bad things. This is the writer saying, like Paul says when he writes to one of his churches, I know what it is to get through hard times. I know what it is to be in good. I know what it is to be shipwrecked. I know what it is to be beaten. I know what it is to enjoy. And none of it counts. And this is what the writer's saying. We put so much stock in are things going well or are things going badly. And at the end of the day, none of it counts. The only thing that counts is that God is in control. Because remember this, that nothing is certain in life. Having done lots of consultancy, worked with lots of churches, I find churches have all their code words for this, as to how we can be certain about everything. My favorite is we have to be biblical. And what we actually mean by that is people should live like how I interpret the Bible. The older I've got, I've realized that, and working across denominations and in lots of churches, we all read this Bible differently. And so what does it actually mean to be? But you know, there's something in us that as things get more and more uncertain around us, we want to get more and more certain about what we know. Isn't that true? We want to grasp onto something and stand on something solid and say, let's be okay with this. You know, we don't need to be as certain as all of that because God is. We don't need to have the answers because God does. We don't need to work out right and wrong in the same desperate measure because God knows and he holds all of that. And in fact, as you read Ecclesiastes, you'll read the writer saying, it just seems wrong to me that people who do wrong prosper and people who are good die young. It just doesn't seem right to me. And so in the end, we throw ourselves back onto God and go, we're not certain because God is. And we can hold that tension a little. And we can live in a place that says, I don't need the cattle on a thousand hill in my backyard because God has it covered. But God, if you'd give me just a few cattle, that would be good. Right? We spend all of our time trying to take certainty off God and put it into our backyard. And God calls us to say, trust me because I know. Trust me because I'm secure. Trust me because I'm taking you where you need to go. God's design is that God's power is everything. In Numbers chapter 11, you'll remember that the Israelites have come out of slavery and they're wandering through the desert. And they've got miracle after miracle in front of them. Red Sea opens up and they wander through. They've got manna coming down from heaven. They've got a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by the... I mean, if you and I were to experience any one of these, we'd go, wow, look what God's doing. The Israelite says, we want meat. If God was a really good God, he'd give us meat. Remember those cucumbers and those onions and those melons? And the fish, do you remember the fish we used to have in Egypt? And all of it was free. We were slaves. All of it was free. And God says, okay, you want meat, I can give you meat. And then once he promises meat, the people start to say, and Moses comes back to him and goes, there isn't enough meat out there. You can't do this. You know, there's so much about us as humans that want to put things in human terms. And God calls us to step back. And then he says, what, you don't think my arm is long enough? You don't think that I am able? You don't think that I am holding you and I have your future secure? You know, the call for us is to be people who look for God's design. This does often seem counterintuitive. I don't know how well you can see the picture there, but these bricks have been laid terribly. They're all over the place, all crooked. If you were to walk into someone's house and to see that in their bathroom, you'd go, what a lazy bricklayer. Right, Gareth? Lazy, bad brick. If you were to walk into a trendy cafe in Subiaco and see this wall, you'd go, what a clever bricklayer. Look at the artistic design that they've embedded in this wall, yeah? Context is everything. The design is everything. The ability to actually be able to know that God holds this stuff and that he knows what the design is. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, we see the root of this when the snake comes to Adam and Eve and says, eat of this fruit. Oh, we can't. God's forbidden this tree. But God's only forbidden it because he knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat. And you will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. You know, since that point and since the eating of the fruit, we constantly try to be God-like. And we try to, you know, if I don't understand the design, God, it's obviously a bad design. Yeah, exactly what we do. We're the created being, he's the creator. And so we sit in that place of knowing that he's the one that draws crooked lines. Here's a metaphor for you. Meandering rivers, meandering paths. Meandering rivers have better water health, aquatic life, and are less certain and less able to be controlled. You know, in England, they went through this whole thing of making their rivers straight. Have you read about this? It was on the news a couple of months ago. All their rivers, they decided that they would dig them out and make them straight, all the creeks and streams, for a couple of reasons. Number one, they make good boundaries, and you know, you don't have to put up with mowing around the edges of things, but mainly because the floodplains used to flood. And by actually cutting the rivers straight, the water would move faster, and it'd be cleaner and clearer, and it used to flood at the other end, and they have a lot of those issues now, but the floodplains were all then usable. You know, there's a reason why God actually created the design he created, because floodplains have a purpose. In fact, most of the world's agriculture relies on floodplains. And so in England, what they're doing is they're putting the curves back in the rivers. They're out there. It's quite a national sport, I think, you know, making them straight and then making them crooked. It's the Poms. I'm allowed to make fun, aren't I? Apologies to the English people. But the whole point is that creeks meander for a reason. That when they meander, there's a natural filtering that happens. Stuff gets trapped in the curves. And what happens is that the plant life around grows and becomes healthy, and it filters the water, and the fish start to be plentiful, and the bird life starts to come back. You get the metaphor? We spend much of our lives trying to make God's crooked paths straight. And he made them crooked for a reason. He called us to something more than simply going from point A to B. The wisdom. Here's my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. The writer lands in this place, and whether it's the same writer or there's two of them, it doesn't actually matter at the end of the day. The wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes is it really comes down to just one thing. Please God, do what God actually asks. This is hard for us because we like to be in charge. Since eating off that first fruit, humans have been on this track of going, we know better than God, and we will make these paths straight. The call for us to do what God asks of us as a church, as individuals, becomes the most critical thing. The problem with this is that this kind of transformation creates pain for us. Reluctance to face pain is our greatest limitation. There is no growth without change, no change without loss, and no loss without pain. Here's the honest truth of my time here at Parkerville. So many good memories and some really hard times. Not all of it was straightforward and easy. There were difficulties. We went through two deaths and an accident that was a near-death accident for some of our late teenagers, all in a matter of 6 months. Some of the hardest times that I've lived through. We had difficulties on the pastoral team at one stage there, which actually got quite nasty, which I still bear some scars off. None of this comes easily, but what God does in the curves that come is he filters us and transforms us. He calls us to something more. When we accept the way that God does things, we recognize that he makes crooked paths, not straight paths, and that calls something from us. And what we're called to is submission. Can I give you this as a thought for you as a church and as individuals? That what God has for you next won't actually be a straight path. For those of you who've been around since day dot, you know that there hasn't been straight paths so far. But all of that God holds and he has a purpose. I do believe that this church is here to transform the Eastern Hills. I have no doubt in my mind about that. This will only happen when this church bows its knees, and in those seasons when it does, God will use it to transform the community around. And guess what? When a church bows its knees, it only happens when we as individuals bow our knee. When we say we're willing to listen to God, to follow his crooked paths, to allow him to be God and for us not. God does remarkable things. His kingdom grows, lives are changed, and many more become part of the fold. My prayer for you as a church is as you move past year 30 into whatever is to come for the future, that you bow your knees as individuals and as a church, as you have been. You listen for God's voice and you follow his need, and you don't get caught up into the trap of chasing the wind. Let me pray for you. Father, in fact, this prayer is from all of us because we know that in our humanness, we struggle to hear your voice clearly. And when we do hear it clearly, we struggle to have the courage to do the things that you call off us. Lord, I pray for your people here that you might continue to build into them great joy, a deep sense of satisfaction, the security of knowing that they're loved as they put their hope in you. Listen for your voice and go in the directions that you have for them. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.